And second, that we send the 12. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1, you read these words, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." We're continuing our study on a fourfold view of the cross. I borrow this heading from another author, but it has me thinking. And the more that I think about this, the greater enthusiasm I have for the subject. Of course, when we think about the cross, it is central to the Christian message. It is a message about one who came and gave himself for those who deserved what he took upon himself. He died for them in a substitutionary way. He took upon himself their sins and paid completely their sin debt. And so we have a message to proclaim to all of the world that for those for whom Christ came to give himself, they can be forgiven of their sins, and the means by which they come into an appreciation of that very fact for them personally is to believe the gospel account that Christ died for me, that he was buried, that he was raised again to tell of my justification before God. That's at the core of what it means to be a Christian. Well, when we look at our New Testament, we find out that as the Lord in his wise providence decided to do, he would impress upon certain of the New Testament writers various aspects of this work of Christ on the cross that would allow us to see that it was not only a substitutionary work, but it had other wonderful benefits for God's people. And that's why I'm sure the one who I read after said there is a fourfold view of the cross in the New Testament, and likely more of a view. But what he did, and I track along these same lines, is that he looked at various authors in the New Testament, and he looked at how they focused on what Christ did on the cross. The first author, and we again track along those lines, was the writer of the book of Hebrews. And when you read the book of Hebrews, you really, as a Gentile, which I am, and most if not all of us here are, we are forced, if we're going to understand it, to gain some grasp of things that occurred during Old Testament times. And what we find out is that in the Old Testament times, it is full of God's instruction for things that were to be done ceremonially as part of the fulfillment of the Mosaic Law that would point to him who was to come. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. So the writer of the book of Hebrews will go to great pains, not literally, but he will make tremendous effort as prompted by the Spirit to impress upon the reader that these things of the Old Testament sanctioned by God, including the altar itself, the sacrifices, the presence of a priest, the presence of the high priest, all of those things were pointing us to one central character, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and one central work, and that is his work on the cross. So when he reminds us in the book of Hebrews that every year there was a day of atonement. They didn't skip a year unless they were completely disobedient. But every year they came back. Every time an Israelite sinned and they knew they needed forgiveness, they had to go back and offer again fresh sacrifices. It was repeated over and over again. The writer of Hebrews tells us emphatically that Christ Jesus came into the world to give himself a sacrifice one time for sins forever. Wonderful truth. The book of Hebrews reminds us of one aspect of the cross from the perspective of it being the fulfillment of all the Old Testament types. And it's like the musical area that we have tried to bring to our minds to help to understand why the Lord would reveal certain things to us in this wonderfully various way. If you go to the field of music, what you'll understand, you could take a single note, you could plunk on that note with the same emphasis all day long, it would become monotonous. But you surround that note with other complementary notes. You let that note be hit with a certain degree of touch, and it will sound one way. Another degree of touch, it'll sound another way. And you let that note linger, and you bring someone else alongside of them. They say, oh, that's a beautiful note. Let me embellish it. And that's what's happening in the New Testament. The Spirit of God is impressing the writer of the book of Hebrews to do certain things. And now we have another one of those writers. That his focus is going to be another aspect of what happened on the cross. And it will be the sufferings of Christ. Read with me again verse 1 of 1 Peter chapter 5. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Peter will emphasize the sufferings of Christ. Now when we look at the sufferings of Christ, we're going to take the biblical view of it, and when we do, we're going to understand that it was more than the agony of physical suffering. That was certainly a part of it. It was designed and determined by God that physically he would suffer. But there is an aspect to his sufferings that I believe Peter is referring to that goes to the heart of what transpired on the cross. It is not just the physical suffering, it's the soul suffering of Christ. And if you're thinking with me, and you're looking at this afresh, why would Christ have to suffer in soul on the cross? And as we unfold this wonderful truth, as Peter presents it, we'll see why. And we'll, I trust that this heart will be stirred to appreciate more what Christ has done for me on the cross. When we think of the sufferings of Christ and Peter's appreciation for it, we take the New Testament account and we begin to piece together why this man would be so impacted by the sufferings of Christ. To my knowledge, he's the only one writer in the New Testament that so emphasizes the sufferings of Christ. Why was he so interested in it? Why did it so move him that now, years removed from what he saw that day, it still moves him? You don't have many events in your life, my friend, that move you decades after they occur. But some do. Peter never got away from the sufferings of Christ. His backstory, you know, but I'm going to remind you of it this morning. Peter, as you know, was one of the first to be called by our Lord. He was one of his apostles. He had already been baptized by John the Baptist. He was a very forward man. When others were shrinking back, not knowing what to say, he would say something, even though he didn't know what he was saying. Sometimes we relate to such a man, don't we? Because we've all put our foot in our mouth. He did it in a sanctified setting. But Peter was one too who was not only brash, but my friends, he loved our Lord. He loved him with all every fiber of his being, as far as we can tell. And Peter was one who was confident in himself. He was assured that these good men that were around him could possibly deny the Lord, but he would never do it. Not him. And yet the Lord brings him to a place where he's going to view what happens on the cross from the perspective of one who knows, even as a saved man, he needs the cleansing power of what's afforded us on the cross. For something to impact someone, they have to be so close to it that they can understand what's taking place Sometimes you might have to be physically near it to appreciate what's happening. One thing we can say for certain is that Peter was close to our Lord when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. I would put under the broad heading of the sufferings of Christ, not just Calvary. I would include Gethsemane. I think his soul, as the Bible tells us, was exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. He was agonizing there in Gethsemane. And there were three of the apostles who were privileged to go there in that garden with him, and Peter was one. As you know, Peter was close to the events that transpired when our Lord was taken to court. He warmed his hands at the fire after having been admitted into this inner sanctum, if you will, because John knew the high priest. And Peter is able to get inside. And when he's inside, he is approached not once, not twice, but three times by those that were onlookers and say, "We know this man, and he's associated with this man, Jesus of Nazareth." And three times, Peter denied our Lord. I think Peter is there when Pilate brings out the Lord Jesus Christ after having been brutally treated and says, "Behold the man." I think he had eyes on him when he saw what he suffered physically. I also know that there was a sense in which Peter would appreciate the sufferings of Christ greater because as the Lord Jesus is led out of the judgment hall, according to one of the gospel accounts, the Lord looks at Peter. Peter looks at the Lord, and the Bible says when the Lord looked on Peter, he wept bitterly. This was after his denial of our Lord. Now, here's where we have to piece together New Testament accounts. And I'll land here, and I think that you'll agree this is maybe the proper place to land. Peter, we know, ultimately reunites with the apostles after our Lord is crucified. Because you recall that the angels tell them that see the empty tomb, go and tell the disciples and Peter. So he is reunited. We know that. But I would submit to you that when our Lord was crucified, Peter had already come back and stood among them. The Bible does tell us that his disciples stood afar off. By the way, this was brought out some years ago. You remember there was a movie put out by Hollywood about the crucifixion of Christ? And you know, every time you see Hollywood put something out, begin to question whether they are true to God's Word. Well, one of the scenes in that movie was that when Christ has been crucified, blood splattered on them. That could not have been true. They stood afar off. I believe Peter was there. And I believe that he not only saw his Lord, I believe he heard him. And one of the things that he heard was that he heard the cry of our Lord, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This was part of the soul sufferings of the Lord Jesus. This is where he tasted for you, my friend, if you're a believer, for me as a believer, he tasted for us the distance created by sin from God. You know, you don't know how much you miss something if you've never experienced it. the Son had experienced closeness to the Father. And when He became sin for us, He experienced what it meant to be forsaken by the Father. And one could not help, I don't think, observe Him and listen to Him without understanding our Savior was going through tremendous soul suffering when He was on the cross. Well, what happened that day that Peter saw? And why was it that he was so impressed about it that he has to reference it in his writings? Number one is that Christ became that day our sin substitute. Of course, the Lord Jesus endured the contradiction of sinners against Himself. It began before He was full grown. After He was born, Herod would have wiped Him out because he was envious of the one that the wise men came and said was born King of the Jews. As His public ministry unfolded, if you step back and look at it, it was almost like put a pot of water on a stove, turn up the heat. And to begin with, you know the heat's there, but you don't see any evidence of it working until over time it just overflows. And there we have, when our Lord's ministry begins, they cannot avoid it. They have to see it because so many people are flocking to hear John the Baptist. And John, they would even refuse the ministry of John the Baptist, who told them to repent. They refused to repent. They would not accept the counsel of God against them by John the Baptist. And as the Lord Jesus comes on the scene, He's identified by John the Baptist as being the Christ, and He moves among men. We find that pot boiling, and ultimately they come out in full force against Him to the point where they bring Him to trial to put Him to death. But what we also see is that all of these things are going according to the eternal and determinate counsel of God. Our Lord triumphantly deals with that manifestation of opposition. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Here the Bible tells us a practical instruction for God's people based on the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What was it that was meant by Peter's reference to the sufferings of Christ on the cross? He knew that when Christ suffered on the cross, He was suffering as our sin substitute. We also know that He understood that this was part of God's plan. And that plan was for God to save sinners through what happened on the cross. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So Peter, knew that the sufferings of Christ would be something that he could point to as being a fulfillment of prophecy. So he gives a little bit different view about this, and when he looks at the cross, he sees the outworking of God's program. And the fact that it is unalterable, that it is a determinate counsel, that it cannot be changed, that it's consistent with what we talked about earlier, and that is that God has a will of purpose, and the will of purpose included Christ dying on the cross. Peter sees it. And he wants us to know something about it by referencing frequently the sufferings of Christ. He knows that this outworking of God's program is not something that was just stated in the words that he used in the book of Acts. But then he notices for us that when we look at the Old Testament prophets, there are many references to what happens on Calvary. And he says that the Spirit of Christ was moving those prophets to tell us about what would happen on Calvary. Turn with me back to 1 Peter. Let him speak to us himself. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. Verse 10 rather. 1 Peter 1 and verse 10. Of which salvation, speaking of the salvation that we know of from the New Testament, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come, encompasses the Christ on the cross. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand, what? The sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Here's the embellishment that Peter brings to our understanding of the cross. Christ suffered on the cross. And his sufferings were intentional, profound, unequaled, and effective, and planned from all eternity. The prophets bear witness to what he would do as a testimony to this not being an afterthought with God, but being a purpose and a plan. He tells us here that the prophets spoke of his sufferings. Did you notice who was prompting the prophets to tell of the sufferings of Christ? You read it. The Spirit of Christ that was in them. In other words, Christ was telling through the prophets his own story of how he would suffer. And Peter recognized it. You see, the one of the glories to me of the cross is the intricacy of God's purpose and how he brings about that purpose, including how he will tell men in days past of what he's going to do. And then he does it, and he tells them what he's done. The glories of the sufferings of Christ, Christ told us about through the prophets. Remember the song we sing sometimes? Tell me the story of Jesus. Write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, sweetest that ever was heard. You know who the great storyteller was before he ever went to the cross? Christ Jesus himself. And when he would tell that story, he says, you cannot omit this. Tell them, I will suffer for them. What was that suffering? Oh, you say, well, it was the Roman government there to blame. You know, if they didn't have such brutal methods. You have to check your thinking there. There is not a single thing that happened to our Lord Jesus Christ that wasn't predestined, including how he died. In the book of Galatians, we're told that in the law itself, there is a provision there that if anyone dies on a tree, cursed is that man. And then the Apostle Paul says, that's Christ. He became a curse for you. This is what we have then in the Old Testament prophets. Christ telling us of his sufferings and what he will do for us. And then, of course, we come to Isaiah chapter 53. He's going to tell us more. He's going to help us understand more about this suffering. It's more than just him having his hands and his feet nailed to the cross. It's more than him having his side pierced. All of those things, fulfillment of prophecy. Yes, yes, but you will never grasp. You will never understand the sufferings of Christ if you do not see this. Turn with me to Isaiah 53. Verse 4. The context appears to me to be that the prophet is speaking about a people who will have observed what happens to Christ, the Christ, and they will reject Him, only to one day embrace Him. Because he starts out this section, who has believed our report? But then he goes into detail. Christ himself goes into detail about what's going to happen. And it will open up our eyes to what his soul sufferings really entail. Verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. In other words, I think this is an insertion by Christ through the prophet of the mindset of the Jew at that point. The only reason he's on the cross is because God despises him. He's not who he claims he is. That was their thinking. But then it goes on to say these words, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. If someone were to ask you, give me the most vivid illustration in the Bible of the wrath of God, where would you go? Sodom and Gomorrah. The flood. Yes, they were demonstrations of God's justice and wrath. The greatest demonstration of God's wrath against sin was Calvary. And my friends, to a degree, if you're a believer, to a degree you have recognized it, it was your sins that put him there. It was your sins that caused him agony. He experienced soul suffering because he was bearing your sin, my sin. And it was rightly meted out because in this marvelous plan of God to redeem sinners, he's able to do what no man can do. He can take the sins, all of them, of the people he intends to save and transfer them onto his son so that his son becomes accountable for them. And that's what he did. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. And do you know that there's only one word there? Sin is twice in that phrase. When he says he's made his soul an offering, he became the sin offering. He became sin for us. As Paul says in the book of 2 Corinthians, He became sin for us who knew no sin. And when He became sin for us, the holy, righteous God in His plan that will never be replicated, and that you can try to find another universe out there and other beings, they will never rival what God did for us on Calvary here. When He made His Son to be sin for us and poured out His wrath on His only begotten Son. And our Lord felt every pang of the wrath of God in His soul for everyone for whom He came to save. Are you surprised that Peter couldn't get away from that? Does it make sense to you that he can't think about being a Christian without understanding Christ suffered for me? Last thing, there's another perspective about what Peter saw. He saw how he suffered. Not just what he suffered, but how he suffered. And this opens another vista of an understanding of the wonders of the cross. Because when he tells us about the sufferings of Christ from that perspective, he lays it at our feet and says, this is how you're to suffer. You saw him. And when you saw him, I'll read it for you. You've already maybe closed your Bibles. I have it. I have it on notes. 1 Peter 2:20. What glory is it when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently. I mean, if you make a mistake, somebody gets on to you. So what if they get upset with you? I mean, you deserved it. And you can't have a pity party if they get mad at you. I mean, it's just not logical, is it? But it's a different story when you do well and suffer for it. If you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. You were called to take patiently being misunderstood. Well, yes, okay, we recall, but is there an example that you could give us? You know, we like examples. Yes, he has one, because Christ also suffered for us. Leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And here's where we see it. Who, when he was reviled, this is how he suffered. When he was reviled, you know what will happen when we get reviled? When somebody says some bad things about us, we'll tell other people about how bad they are. That's just human nature. And the Lord did not. He reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. And he could have threatened. He could have executed on the threat. Saw from someone the other day, they said, and the experience they had as a pastor. And I, by the way, I thought this was one of the most despicable things I have ever heard. A man is in a pastorate, and he has to leave. The church calls in another pastor. He does his, or another man to possibly be the pastor. He does his investigation. He finds out that the story he has been told is not consistent with the truth. He would not have gone to that pastorate if what he had first heard was true. But what he learned to be the truth, he said, the way is open. I should go and help these people. When he made this man who is his predecessor aware that he was going to take the pastorate, guess what happened? Other pastors blackballed him. And that man said, "You'll never get another pastor as long as I live." He threatened it. I think that's one of the most despicable things I've ever heard. Our Lord, when He suffered, He threatened not. And Peter says, when you suffer, take it. Our Lord took it. He committed Himself to Him that judges righteously. And then He says, who in His own self bear our sins in His own body on the tree. Peter could not get away from the sufferings of Christ. Peter understood the sufferings of Christ were not just physical. He understood the sufferings of Christ were also those of his soul. From the Scripture, no doubt he gleaned as the Spirit opened his eyes that both of these things predetermined. The prophets spoke of them. But the purpose of his sufferings was because he took on himself the sins of his people and paid their sin debt completely. There's a connection between what Christ did on the cross and me individually. The connection is I will never know the joy of Him having died for me apart from me believing that He died for me. Faith connects us to what Christ did on the cross. It is as simple as that. I'm not saying that you have to understand all the ins and outs and the intricacies of what He did, but I am saying that you must believe that when Christ died, He died for me. Who would give you that assurance? Would it be presumption on your part? I will say to you, my friends, if you are prompted to believe that when Christ died, He died for you, it is evidence of the Spirit of God having done a work in your heart to appropriate that which has been purposed from eternity past, and that is that you were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. If you have a longing to know that Christ suffered on that cross for me, do you have that assurance this morning? Let's stand to be dismissed.